morning. I'm doing something a little unusual this morning. I'm preaching early on the triumphal entry. So if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. I'm doing that because I want to focus next week on Jesus' death and crucifixion. So I want to focus on the troubles and the things that he faced in those moments. But this morning, I also don't want to miss the triumphal entry. So we're going to do that this morning, which would be a little over a week, about 8 days early in the schedule of Jesus' Passion Week. So that explains that a little as to why I'm doing that. So once you've gotten to Matthew 21, I'm going to be reading verses 21:1-22. So a little longer this morning, but if you would, please stand and join me as we read the word together. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people say,
praise be to God.
Praise be to God. You may be seated and thank you. If you were here last week, and just an update from what we, not an update, but a refresher of what happened last week. Last week we talked about how Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. That wasn't something that the disciples wanted to hear. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, tells his disciples after they announced that he was the Lord of all, he was the Messiah, he was the Son of God. Jesus tells them that I've got to go to Jerusalem, which the disciples understood represented pain and suffering. Jesus told them that he was going to suffer. He told them also that he was going to be killed at the hands of the religious leaders, and then on the third day he was going to be raised again. This is the season where we are. We are at the season and the time when Jesus is going through or getting ready to go through the last week of his life. Today, Jesus has come, they've traveled, it's been about 105 miles that he's traveled on foot. They've walked, they've gotten there, they come to this city called this village called Bethphage, which is on the hillside, the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. So Jesus is and his disciples have arrived. And as they are on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives, here they are on the hill, and they're looking down on the city of Jerusalem. Jesus himself is now visually with his disciples looking at this city that he loves, the center of religious worship for the Jews. Jesus is looking down on this city that's getting ready to kill him. That's where we are. He's preparing for his entrance into the city where he, and he's going to do this in the triumphal entry, he is going to fully reveal his nature to the people, including the religious leaders. This triumphal entry is Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem for his final week of life. And everything that is recorded in these 22 verses that we've read this morning scream at us. They're not just words that are in writing. These words are screaming who Jesus is. They're screaming about our Lord and Savior. They're screaming about Jesus' purpose. They're screaming about what's taking place. The main point of this message is the manner in which Jesus arrived in Jerusalem for Passion Week is going to declare in all Jerusalem, to all Jerusalem, his nature as God the Son and his ultimate authority over everything. So if you leave today and you get nothing more than that, recognize that Jesus' entrance reveals his nature as God and his authority over all. This is the Passover week. Now for us, that's going to be next week. I'm a week early. I announced that. So next week, we're going to talk about the passion of the Christ. We're going to talk about what Jesus suffered when he was there. And I want to focus on the suffering. And if you come to the Good Friday service, which Chris announced, we are going to talk about the last 6 hours of Jesus' life on the cross. It will be dark. It will be horrific. It will not be a worship service like we're used to, but it's going to be a remembrance of what Jesus felt and suffered on that cross for the last 6 hours. The Passover week is the week in which this is all taking place. It's the Passover of the Jews. What is the Passover? The Passover of the Jews is a celebration. It's a remembrance of what God did with the Jews in Egypt. This was instituted when God pronounced the 10th plague on the Egyptians. That plague was going to be that the firstborn of every family was going to be killed. So in every Egyptian household, the firstborn male of every family was killed on that night. The firstborn animal of every Egyptian was killed on that night, whether that was a cow, whether that was a goat, those animals were killed. But the Jews were spared. God was saving the Jews. And what they did as a family, they took a lamb, a first-year lamb, they slaughtered that lamb, and they were instructed by Moses to take blood from the lamb and paint it on the doorpost, over the lintel, over the top of the door where you walk in. And when the angel of death came by and saw the blood, the angel of death would pass over any house that had that blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. Therefore, he saved the Israelites, but he pronounced judgment on the Egyptians. This is an annual feast that they were commanded to celebrate, and that's what's happening right now. Jerusalem was the center of worship for the Israelites, and the Jews are coming in droves to this city. An estimate that was a census was taken 10 years after Jesus' death, in which they determined how many lambs were killed in that Passover week for the Passover. The number is staggering, but they killed 260,000 lambs that week. I realize that sounds harsh, but a lamb would cover up to 10 members of a Jewish family, of an Israelite family. So the estimation, I give you that number so that you can understand how many people have come to Jerusalem. Jesus is coming into this city not just like Sunbury with the residents. He's coming into the greatest festival that takes place in the Jewish calendar. 260,000 lambs times 10 Israelite citizens is 2.6 million people. Jesus is entering the city that typically is only a few hundred thousand people in residence. And he's coming in with all of the Jews, all of the Israelites gathered together so that everyone is going to see what's taking place. This triumphal entry is no accident. This triumphal entry has declarations for what's going on, but it's estimated that there were up to 2 million people in the city. That would be just Jewish folks. That doesn't even necessarily cover the Gentiles who may have lived there and worked there. But that's what's taking place. That's a lot of people. And Jesus chose this time to do this event. This is no accident. This is something that so that all of the world could see, so that all of the Jewish nation would understand what was taking place. So point number one, let's talk about Jesus' deity, Jesus' nature as God being revealed in the triumphal entry. Looking at verses 1 and 2, now they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus does something here. He takes two of his disciples and he says to them, I want you to go into the village that's in front of you. I want you to go to this place, and when you walk in, as soon as you walk into the village, you're going to find a donkey and her foal, her colt, tied. And I want you to take them. He doesn't say go to the owner and ask permission. I want you to walk into this town and I want you to take them. I want you to untie them and I want you to bring them to me. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Then he says, in verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, here's what you're going to say. You shall say to them, the Lord has need of them, and he will send them at once. How does that display that Jesus is God? Well, first of all, we don't have cell phones. Jesus didn't have a cell phone. He didn't text ahead to the village and say, you know, hey, I want you to tie that donkey and that colt out front. He didn't send a message. He didn't send a messenger on ahead. So what we're seeing here is Jesus is displaying a character of his nature as God in his knowledge of something that's already taken place or is taking place as he speaks. So Jesus is displaying omniscience here. We know that God has all knowledge of all things. There is nothing hidden from God. He knows every sin. He knows everything that you think. He knows everything that's going on in your heart. But Jesus here is displaying the attribute of God of omniscience. And it means that he has all knowledge of everything. He knew before he sent those disciples that donkey and her colt were tied up in the next village. He couldn't see that. He wasn't at a place where he could look and see that they were tied up. He knew that they were there. And then he didn't ask for them to go get permission. If I was going to borrow your car, if I was going to borrow your anything, I would come and ask. I would knock on your door and say, hey, can I borrow that? Jesus didn't send them to ask. He sent them to take. And when they take, he said that you're going to be questioned, most likely. Well, he knew that they were going to be questioned. You're going to be questioned, and this is what you're going to say. And we're going to talk about this in a minute. But he says, tell them that the Lord needs them, and they will send them at once. So this whole little piece of a scene of Jesus getting ready to enter into the city was fully known by Jesus, fully orchestrated by Jesus. And it happened exactly as he said it was going to. We find out that the disciples, they did what they were told in verse 6, and then they brought the donkey and the colt. They brought them. It happened exactly. Luke has the same version with a few more details to it, so if you wanted to see the same thing in Luke, you can see the same exact thing where they were actually questioned. But Jesus is revealing his omniscience in knowing that the donkey and the colt would be there. He knew that they were going to be questioned, so he tells them in advance of the question and what to say. They did it, and everything happened exactly as it was supposed to. But in that statement, look at verse 3. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. Jesus is telling us something. His disciples, back in chapter 16, before they started their trek to Jerusalem, had just announced that they believed that Jesus was the Christ. They believed that he was the Messiah. They knew that, but nobody else did. He told them to be quiet about it. Jesus is now saying, here's what you're going to say when you're encountered. They go to reach and untie the colt and the donkey and its mother, and somebody walks up and says, hey, what are you doing? That's not yours. And they say, the Lord has need of them, and the person who owns them will send them. What did Jesus just communicate with language and words in this moment? Who needs them? The Lord needs them. Jesus is identifying himself to the disciples and to the owners of these animals that he is the Lord. He's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the Lord over all of the animals. He didn't say, and again, Jesus had a lot of names. A lot of folks called him rabbi. A lot of folks called him teacher. He didn't tell them to go and say the teacher needs these. That's how he would have been known, most likely. He didn't say the rabbi needs those. He says, no, the Lord has need of these. And immediately, they were going to let them go. There's power there. Jesus is identifying himself first in his knowledge, second in his declaration that he is the Lord of the universe. Jesus has now come into the place. I told you last week that his ministry changed. Jesus has now come into the place where he is no longer hiding in the periphery. He's not just telling the people in the outlying areas. He is entering the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city in which the Jews were worshiping, and he is coming in and he is declaring to them who he is. He refers to himself as Lord. He's announcing that he's Lord of all. He's not asking the owners to let the colt and the foal go. He is telling them with authority that the Lord of the universe has need of these animals. Let them go. That's a statement. It's a command. His claim is that they allow the use of the animals because he is God. Jesus is claiming who he really is here in the process of entering the city in the way that he has. We haven't even moved yet. Jesus is still in Bethphage. He's just getting this colt and this donkey brought to him. And Jesus is already showing who he is. He is God. But then we move on to verse 5 and we see a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. In this prophecy, it took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. It says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. King is coming to you. He's coming humbly and mounted on a donkey, the foal of a beast of burden. In this moment, Jesus is claiming his omniscience. He's revealing his omniscience. He's revealing his lordship, that he is God. But he's also fulfilling a prophecy, something that was written hundreds of years prior to Jesus even being born. It's coming to full completion. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice, daughter of Zion refers to Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Jesus is coming in righteousness, according to Zechariah 9:9, and having salvation. Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem to bring salvation, and it says he's humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, and on the foal of a donkey. Jesus is coming differently than anyone ever expected. We have Jesus coming on a colt. I don't know about you, but if I was going to be the king, I don't know that I'd be riding on a donkey. If I was going to be the king, I think I'd be on the white horse. with the shoulders that are muscular, with the chest that is broad. I would be, that horse would have my saddle and my crest. I would be wearing my armor. And that's exactly what the Jews expected. The Israelites expected Jesus to come in with his sword and with his spear, with his shield on a white horse. That was the expectation. Jesus is going to come in here and he's going to run these Romans out. He's going to get rid of them and he's going to destroy them and he's going to restore rule and authority in Jerusalem like it's supposed to be. Jesus doesn't enter that way. Jesus comes in on a colt, and it says he comes humbly. Well, the reason he comes on a colt is the colt represents a message of peace. The colt, Solomon rode on a colt when he took over the kingship from David. Jesus is entering on a colt. If you come in a war horse, you're coming to declare war. You're coming to, because you've won the war, the victory is yours, and you're coming to take over that city. You come in pride, you come in power, and you come in a way that declares to all of the city that it's now yours. Jesus is coming in on a donkey of a colt, on a colt of a donkey, instead of on that white horse. He's not here to picture victory. Jesus is entering into this city to bring peace. But this peace that he's bringing is different than what they expected and what they hoped for. They were hoping for peace like we hope for world peace. They're hoping for governments who aren't going to fight anymore, who are going to allow the citizens their freedom. And that's not why Jesus came. Their version of the Messiah would enter with power, with great might, and run the Romans completely out. Israel misunderstood their greatest problem. Israel perceived their greatest problem was the Romans. They perceived that the occupation of the Roman nation was their biggest issue. When their biggest issue, according to Jesus, and the reason he's entering the city at this moment, had nothing to do with the Romans. But it has everything to do with restoring a right relationship that was been broken by sin with a holy God. Jesus has come to bring peace. Not peace among men necessarily. Hopefully that does happen. But Jesus has come to bring peace between men and God. Jesus has come to make a way so that we can be made right, so that our sins can be forgiven and we can be atoned for, that we can receive reconciliation. This picture of the king entering a city on a foal of a donkey is one of peace. Jesus, in his manner of entrance, is communicating that he didn't come to overthrow the government, but to reconcile us to God. Isaiah 9:6 tells us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. How did the city respond? I want you to think for a minute. 2 million people, potentially. Jesus coming into the city. They bring the colt. They throw their cloaks on the colt. Jesus climbs up on the colt. He's not on the donkey. He's on the colt. He's on the foal. Now that in itself should raise some eyebrows, because my daughter is a horse person, and the first person who ever gets on a horse is never having any fun. I can only imagine the first person getting on this colt, and that would be Jesus. It's a colt on which no one has ever sat. Can you imagine if that were me? How quickly I would be thrown to the ground and trampled? But Jesus, also being God, is exercising power and allowing that colt to be relaxed and to enjoy him and to have its king sitting on his back. But this city in verse 8, Jerusalem, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. So after they covered the foal and Jesus sat on the cloaks, they covered the road. The roads were dirty. They were full of animal feces. They were nasty. And they were covering the road so that Jesus, nothing of Jesus, would have to touch that manure or that filth or that dirt. They're recognizing that Jesus is worthy of cleanliness and righteousness and that he needs to be celebrated. They spread their cloaks on the road, and when they were out of their cloaks, they They spread palm branches, and that's why we call next week Palm Sunday. But they were shouting, Hosanna. Verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save us. And Son of David refers to the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. All of Israel recognized the Son of David, that term being the Messiah of Israel. So what they're crying out is, save us, Messiah! Save us, Messiah! They recognize, the crowd is recognizing in this moment that Jesus is the Messiah and they need salvation. And they're crying out, save us. They're in some senses, they're getting it. We're going to see on Good Friday that they don't completely. But as they shout, Hosanna, can you imagine the entrance of the city on the roadway? And I'm sure Jesus came with a small crowd, the disciples, but can you imagine the closer, and Bethphage is about a mile from the city of Jerusalem. So can you imagine as they walk that mile on the colt, and the people are around and they're everywhere, they're camping, they're doing everything they can to live because there's not enough housing, and the crowd starts to follow. The longer he goes, the bigger the crowd gets. The bigger the crowd gets, the louder they get because they're all saying, Hosanna, save us, Messiah. To the point where it says in verse 10 that the whole city was stirred up because they were wondering who this is. This entrance into Jerusalem was like no other event. These Israelites had never seen anything this powerful. They had never seen anything this significant, and they are witness to God entering their city. Jesus entered as a king bringing peace, riding on a colt. He was received by the large crowd and entered with a large crowd proclaiming who he was. It wasn't just him saying, I'm Lord. The crowd was saying, Son of David. The entire city was in an uproar, screaming and hollering that he is the Son of David, that he is the Messiah. They were saying those things out loud. The city was full because of the Passover. Therefore, the entire city was stirred up. Now, thinking about Jesus' ministry, most people in Jerusalem had never seen Jesus. Most of his ministry was done in the northern territory in Galilee. They'd heard of him. They've heard of the stories of the things that he had done, the healings that he had made, and the things that had taken place, but they'd never seen him. That's why they bring up the question, who is this? And that's where you get some of the response of the crowd. Many had never seen him because his ministry was away from Jerusalem, but everyone in this city was affected by the event. Now think about the religious leaders. Here we have the place of worship of all the nation of Israel. The religious leaders are in the temple. The city, the volume is going up. The chanting is taking place. Everybody and the other leaders of the temple who weren't in the temple, maybe out doing other business, were hearing all of these things. Can you imagine the stirring up that's taking place in the hearts of those who are the chief priest, the elders, and the scribes? They're now jealous. The attention's not on me. The attention's on this guy over here who says he's God. Now remember, last week, it's these same chief priests, elders, and scribes who are going to kill Jesus, who are going to cause his suffering. This is part of the process. This is what Jesus is doing. He's coming in to proclaim who he is and what he's there to do. They were offended, but they did not miss the event. And the entire city was stirred up in an attempt to comprehend what was taking place. Questions are taking place. Who is this? Who is this man? What is he here to do? Is he going to kick the Romans out? Is he going to take over? What's going on here? That's what's happened as Jesus entered the city. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. Verses 12 to 17, we see that Jesus, he's not running from these officials. On Jesus' march into the city on the colt, where does he go? Jesus goes to the temple. Jesus doesn't hide from the Jews. He doesn't hide from the chief priests. He enters the temple, which was designed for worship. He goes in and he does something that most of us wouldn't have the courage to do. He sees false worship. He sees distraction. He sees sin in open rebellion against God in the outer court. That's the court of the Gentiles. And in there, there are tables and they're selling and they're buying. All of these 2 million Jews who have come to visit the city need to make a sacrifice for their sins. And here are men, maybe women, I don't know, but here are people selling doves for sacrifices, charging exorbitant prices, taking advantage of the travelers who might have had to travel 50, 75 miles and couldn't bring their lamb with them. They come in, they pay the prices, but they don't have any choice. And Jesus is there to cast them out. Now, the passage that Becca read this morning, we heard about outcasts and we heard about what the intention of this place was. Jesus says that it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. This court, the court of the Gentiles, where they were set up and doing business, was intended for Gentiles like you and me to be able to go in and hear about God. It was intended for the outcasts of Israel, those who couldn't go into the inner court of the temple to come in and be able to hear who God was. Because of all the sales, because of all the other things that were going on, none of that was happening, so there was a big distraction. And Jesus entered the temple and drives out the money changers. He drove out the corruption from the court of the Gentiles. Now, the religious leaders who were already stirred up because of his entrance, because he's being called Messiah, he's gone in and disrupted business in the temple. Business that I'm sure those chief priests and scribes were profiting from. Jesus has gone in and disrupted some things. Imagine the leaders' questions at that moment. Who is this? What authority does he have to do this? What gives him the right? That's exactly why Jesus cleanses the temple. The cleansing of the temple is another declaration of Jesus that he is God. Who has authority over the church? Who has authority over the temple? Only God has that authority. Jesus is able to walk into that temple because it's his. He's the one who set up the worship. He's the one who leads this. Jesus has the authority and the right and the ability to walk into that temple and to cleanse it and make it right because of who he is. He doesn't need any other reason. This entrance into the temple and this cleansing is another reason that we can tell that Jesus is God. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus, in this moment, in verses 14 and 15, he shows compassion. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. So Jesus is cleansing. He's taking care of everything else. The blind and the lame are the outcasts because they would never be allowed into the inner court. And they come to Jesus. And Jesus could have turned them away, but he calls them to himself. And every person who comes to him, who's broken, who's blind, who's lame, who's deaf, Jesus heals. Yet another display of the nature of Jesus. No one else has the ability to heal like Jesus did. Yes, we have doctors, but those doctors couldn't do what Jesus did. Jesus does all of this to prove to us that the triumphal entry is significant to us and the events around it are significant because we see over and over and over again the words on this page screaming out that Jesus is God. And in verse 15, they saw the wonderful things that he did and their hearts were moved to worship. They were moved to honor Jesus for what he was doing, for what he had done. They were crying out in the temple again. So not only on the street as they came in, but now they're crying out to Jesus, Hosanna, Son of David. Messiah, save me from my blindness. Messiah, save me from my sin. Messiah, save us. is what those folks in the temple were crying out. And again, we see they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what they're saying? The temple leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, they were upset because of Jesus restoring worship. They were upset because it didn't line up with what they expected or what they hoped. They were upset because they couldn't do it themselves. They were upset because it was all about them, not about worshiping God. Jesus is here to prove, to testify, to declare that he is God. Then we come to a very unusual passage, part of the passage. Verse 18 to 22, I included in this, it's the next day. So Jesus and his disciples leave. They go to Bethany, they spend the night. Jesus wakes up in the morning, and they're traveling back to the city, and he sees a fig tree. A fig, beautiful tree, healthy tree, a fig tree full of leaves, green, just like we're starting to see out here because of the spring, full of leaves. And Jesus, being hungry, looks at the tree for fruit, looking for something to satisfy his hunger, looking for something to satisfy his desire. He sees nothing, and at a word, he curses the tree. And instantly, not like we plant poison in the tree and a plant dies over a couple of days. The moment Jesus speaks to this tree and curses this tree dies. To the point where the disciples were shocked. Now, why is that here? That passage almost doesn't even make sense to where it is, but it's another declaration of who Jesus is. And there's some things we want to take away from this. He wasn't angry. He wasn't mad at the tree. The tree didn't have fruit. But he's using this tree, this fig tree, to teach a lesson to the disciples, to teach a lesson to those who are following. So what's that lesson? Well, think about it for a moment. That tree looks healthy. It's got green leaves. It's a picture of religion. I didn't say faith. I said it's a picture of religion. The practice of religion looks good on the outside, but on the inside, it has no life, and it produces no fruit. Jesus is looking at this tree, and what he sees is he sees the Israelite worship. And he's declaring in this worship that it's not good. And he's declaring that it has nothing to satisfy him. What does Jesus desire for us? Jesus desires, here he's talking about hunger, but Jesus desires that we satisfy him. In this passage it says with faith. Jesus' desire is that we would have faith. And that faith is what pleases and honors Jesus. But without that faith, we have death. Without that faith, there is no fruit. And having that fruit is what's required to please Jesus. The fig tree pictures hypocritical religion and hollow and empty worship like the Jews in Jerusalem. That's why the religious leaders hated Jesus. It was about them and not him. What was missing from the fig tree and from worship? Again, the answer there is fruit, and the fruit is the evidence of life. Fruit is the evidence of health in a tree and in the believer. If you're a follower of Christ, Jesus wants fruit. Jesus wants you to live your life in a way that produces something that is healthy for him and for his kingdom. You're not going to get to heaven because you've produced anything. You're going to get to heaven because you're connected by your roots to Jesus. But once you're connected to Jesus and fully nourished and healthy, you are going to produce fruit. And that fruit would be worship. That fruit could be sharing faith with others. We've seen these attributes that are unique to God in Jesus, proving that he's God. He's omniscient and has authority over worship. He has authority over disease. He's healing at a word. He's speaking to people, and they're healing. He has authority over nature. I don't know anyone who can speak to a tree and have it die. I know people who could touch a tree and it might die. There's some black thumb people here. Therefore, because of all of these things, Jesus deserves what? What does Jesus deserve from us? Jesus died on the cross. He shed his blood. He was raised on the third day. What is our duty? If you say that you love the Lord, if you've made a profession of faith in Jesus, then your responsibility is to give him your full faith and obedience to him as Lord of your lives. That means that we are seeking him eagerly through prayer, with faith, trusting that he is God and will answer our prayer of faith. He tells the disciples, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt," so the key there is faith, "but if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Jesus is not telling us to pray that the mountain overlooking the river, that he would pick it up and throw it into the river. That's not what he's telling us. He's telling us that if we pray in faith to him for those obstacles that we need to overcome, that our families need to overcome, to come to faith in Jesus for salvation of souls, to come to Jesus so that we can have everlasting life. That's the greatest need that we have. That's the greatest need of society, of humans, is that people would come to believe in Jesus and obey his words. That might involve moving a mountain so people who can see Jesus, who Jesus is. But typically the mountain that needs to be moved is the mountain in my heart that keeps me from wanting to submit and surrender to Jesus. And when we have that mountain and that thing, that obstacle in the way, he's telling us that the prayer of faith will remove that if we continue to pray. I've changed my closing, so I'm going to finish up here. This morning I was praying on my way to church, is my practice, and I'm thinking over the passage, and I'm praying for people who need prayer. I'm praying for people who we haven't seen for a while here, praying for people who, all kinds of people. And I just started praying. And I started, and God, as I'm thinking about the passage and I'm thinking about people and I'm thinking about what God is doing, he led me to change my conclusion, or not my conclusion, but my closing. Here's what I want you to hear. Jesus has authority over everything. Jesus has authority over the temple. For us, what is the temple? We don't go to Jerusalem. The temple is our heart. Jesus has the authority over your heart. Your heart is the seat of worship. Well, if that's true, what's in your heart? The temple in Jerusalem was filled with corruption. The temple in Jerusalem was filled with money changers who were cheating people. The temple in Jerusalem was filled with sick people who weren't being ministered to. The temple in Jerusalem was a mess. And while we're talking about an actual event that took place, what's the application here? Are you here this morning with your heart filled with corruption and greed and self-focus like the religious leaders were in Jerusalem? Is that what the temple of your heart looks like? Because Jesus has the authority to clean it. We're not talking about a physical building anymore. We're talking about the seat of the throne of Jesus Christ himself. If your heart is filled with corruption, then we need to make some changes. Maybe you're okay there. Maybe you're not filled with corruption, but maybe you're sick. Maybe you've got disease. Maybe you've got something else, some other sin issue in your life that needs to be healed. Jesus has authority over sickness. Jesus has authority over disease. The greatest disease, the greatest thing that was wrong in Jerusalem wasn't the Romans, it was sin. And the need to reconcile God to man to God. Maybe our greatest need is to get rid of the sin problem that we're dealing with. If you've got a sin problem, if you've got an issue in your heart, you need to hear that Jesus can heal that. It's the blood of Jesus, our Savior. It's the cross on which he's crucified. It's the resurrection that happens on Easter Sunday morning. Jesus has the ability and the authority to heal you. Are you crying out, Hosanna? All of the people who followed Jesus were crying out, save us, Messiah. Is that your cry? Because in Jerusalem, they did the same thing as Jesus entered the city. But 4 days later, the language changed. The language changed to crucify him. Crucify him. The crowds that were calling out, Hosanna, save us, at the end of the week are crying, crucify him. That's a heart problem. They wanted what Jesus had to offer, but they were unwilling to sacrifice themselves in faith, in obedience to Jesus. The fig tree was cursed and died, and I'm going to leave it here. The fig tree was cursed and died because it bore no fruit. For each and every person sitting in this room today, the fruit that Jesus desires from you, the fruit that Jesus desires from me, is the fruit of faith. That's Jesus' longing for our souls and for us. He's never asked us to be perfect, but he has asked us to trust him. He's never asked us to clean ourselves up, but he has asked us to produce fruit by showing the proof that we are attached to him. Another place in the Bible says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who is attached to the vine will bear much fruit. But the one who is not attached to the vine will bear no fruit and will be cut off and thrown into the fire. So as we close this morning, what does your temple look like? Filled with corruption, disease, needing healing? Is it full of faith, producing good fruit? Praise God. Is there something in there that needs to be healed? Some sin that you're holding on to? Something that you're not willing to give to Jesus? To allow him to control? Every one of us has to answer that question individually, just like every one of us has to come to faith in Jesus alone. I can tell you all about faith, but I can't change what you believe. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And that's your choice. Do we want to continue being the temple filled with corruption? Those who are sick in the temple, living in our sickness and continuing in our sickness? Or are we going to be like a healthy fig tree filled with faith, producing much fruit? Sunbury City Church, before I close in prayer, we're going to go to a moment of silent reflection. I just want you to be thinking for a moment about this message.